Good morning. It's good to see all of your smiling faces this morning. With the weather challenges and the things that happen this time of year, it's great to see that we are able to be here before all that starts and be in God's Word, not really distracted, I hope, but knowing that if God got us here, He's going to get us home and bless us while we're here. Amen. This morning we are in John's Gospel and in chapter 6, where we start a new section. In this section, Jesus takes his fourth journey toward Jerusalem. At this point, he's beyond Jordan at the Passover, but the Passover season was an opportunity for Jesus and his disciples to travel from Galilee, where he would regularly minister, to the area of Judea. And whenever he did, there were always problems, ultimately culminating in his death. But this is the third year of his ministry, and this is around the time of the Passover. But this morning we're going to see a passage of Scripture that is quite familiar. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels. But it's Jesus' fourth miraculous sign, the feeding of the 5,000. And what I want to do this morning as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, I want to take the time to look at this, and I want us to make a specific application, and this is it. When God calls us to minister to the needs of others, He doesn't call us to something that's difficult. He calls us to something that's impossible in our own strength. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you looking for the strength that comes from you and by the power of your Spirit. We recognize that you have called us in this dark world to minister truth and life to those around us. And to meet the needs of others, we couldn't possibly make a dent. We couldn't possibly change the lives and fill the hearts and meet the needs of those who are living in this dark world, those that know you and those that don't. But we know through the power of the Spirit and by your anointing, Lord, the difficult work, the impossible work becomes the possible, because with you all things are possible. With us it's impossible, but we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. So we ask for your anointing and your empowering and the encouragement today to step forward and to be used of you, knowing that you will do the work through us for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of background, because John's Gospel really records the highlights of Jesus' ministry in the area of Judea. There are things that have happened recently that lead up to chapter 6. Herod, as you probably remember from our studies in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Herod had been manipulated into beheading John the Baptist by his adulterous wife, Herodias. And this is recorded in Matthew and Mark's Gospel. But Herod had held a birthday party for his high officials, his military commanders, and his leading men. And he foolishly agreed to give his niece, who was also his stepdaughter, whatever she wanted after she had danced. So Herodias, that is the wife of Herod, took full advantage of this opportunity to forever silence the criticism of the faithful herald of the king, John the Baptist. So he ordered the execution. He did so in order to appear honorable in the presence of his guests. And the disciples of John buried his body out of respect and then informed Jesus of his death. That's what happened prior to the miracle we're about to study. Now, we also know that Jesus' 12 apostles had just returned from ministering among the people of Israel. Jesus had been without them or alone for some period of time while he sent the 12 out to minister among the Israelites, the people of Israel. And they had just returned, and this is recorded in Mark and Luke's Gospel. And they reported to Jesus all they had done and taught after he sent them out. And then Jesus invited them to retreat with him to a quiet place in order to get some much-needed rest. There was a lot going on. The news of John the Baptist's death, the opportunity that the apostles had had to minister throughout Israel. It was time to step back, have a quiet moment, a retreat, and reflect and rest and prepare for what comes next. So he reacted, Jesus reacted to John's death by withdrawing to a quiet place. Now, I understand this firsthand, but I also understand this in the lives of many of you. When we experience a tragedy, when we experience something difficult, a death, a sickness, something that's challenging to us, it's really helpful to withdraw. It's really helpful to retreat. Not forever, but for a period of time to gain perspective and work through your sorrow and the difficulty of the circumstance. It's a very healthy process that needs to happen. Grieving is an important process to being healthy. If you don't take the time to properly grieve and gain the closure of losing someone, you can't move on. You get stuck. God has never intended for us to get stuck. He's intended for us to grow through difficult circumstances. So I know some of you here may still be grieving the loss of a loved one over this last year. Many of us have lost loved ones over this last year. It's normal to have a period of time where you just really are not maybe as engaged as you normally would be. That's not abnormal. What's abnormal is it for it to continue forever or for on and on and on and on and on days. It just, that's not normal. So we want to encourage those people who are grieving to grieve properly and to grow through the experience. So Jesus, he takes a similar approach. Even Jesus takes a similar approach. We're going to withdraw a little bit, guys. We're going to step back. It's been a difficult time of ministry. There's been a lot of challenges as the 12 have gone out. And we've lost our partner in ministry, John. So here he reacts in that way. And this is what we read in chapter 6 of John's Gospel. We read that sometime after this, that's the events of chapter 5, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. And then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. So in preparation for traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover, they're simply just taking some time for themselves. We all need that. I have taken time to go on conferences over the years, or to step away and have a retreat with friends or a small group of pastors. And the impact of those experiences carry me through the rest of the year. So that's a good thing. But Jesus couldn't have been surprised by this news, yet it must have affected him emotionally. You can imagine. Now, we've already said that it was John's disciples that had informed Jesus of John's death. But as the Son of God, he certainly knew all of the things that would take place in John's life. This is not a surprise to him. And as John's cousin, Jesus certainly felt all of the things that any grieving family member would feel after he was beheaded by Herod. Now, he and his disciples sailed toward a town called Bethsaida. We're told that in Mark and Luke's gospel. They actually went to Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a quieter place on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was also safely outside of the territory of Herod Antipas, who had just murdered John. So it made sense to travel to a safe area and retreat. But you know what I'm struck by, and this is so true, there are so many times in ministry, and parents understand this, where you need to retreat, you need to take time for yourself, but as soon as you try, all of the responsibilities of children and jobs and taking care of a home and taking care of your other family members and the needs of the ministry and the needs of others sort of close in on you. And though you would like to have that time alone to deal with a personal difficulty, tragedy, or challenge, you're forced to face the needs of others in the midst of a time when you have very deep-seated needs. That's difficult. That's challenging. I think that's where we find God's strength has to carry us through, because selfishly speaking, we want to be left alone to process and to deal with the things that we're going through. I am so grateful. I'll tell you, I take this the right way, but some of my best days are the days that I'm home, and it's not usually on the weekend, but a day like a Monday or a Tuesday. And, with some of the things I've had to deal with my family recently, I haven't had many of these days. But recently, I've had one or two of those days. I think Friday was maybe the last one, but where I have no responsibilities. I don't have to call anybody. I don't have to do anything. I don't have any errands to run. I could just relax and be home. And listen, I need that time. We all need that time. They call that a Sabbath, a day of rest. And when we don't get it, when we don't have it, especially when we're dealing with difficult circumstances, it takes a toll on us. But isn't it true that that day we think, oh, wow, you know, Tuesday, I'm going to take the day off. I'm going to get ahead on some things. I'm going to just kind of stay home, clean the house, take care of things. You got coverage for the kids, you know, everything's taken care of. And then you get the phone call. And the phone call after that, and the email after that, and the text after that. Got to take care of this. And then in the midst of that, your heater stops working. And suddenly what was supposed to be a day off is a day busier than, you know, it's almost like, oh, it's a good thing I took the day off so I could work. Ever had the day like that? And I get resentful, and that's my own issue. I get resentful, but this was my day. You know, almost like a child, you know, this was my day. Why didn't this happen on somebody else's day? But you know what? That's just the way ministry is. That's the way life is. And sometimes you feel like you don't get a break. That's because you don't sometimes. That's what I call the impossible work. Not the difficult work. It's not difficult. It's like impossible to get through a day like that. So how do you do it? How do you meet the needs of so many people coming at you when you yourself are tapped? And you need someone to, you know, you need someone to call you up and say, hey, listen, can we babysit the kids? And you need someone else to call up and say, hey, can we clean your house? And you need someone else to call up and say, hey, why don't you guys go out to dinner? I got a gift card. That's what you need. That would be a blessing to you. But instead, you get a call from people that, because they have their own needs, they don't even consider the fact that maybe you're needy. Now, I'm not complaining. And I'm not saying this is me because I'm the pastor. This is every single one of us in life. Unless you're... Maybe you're a young person and you don't have the degree of responsibilities that some of us have. This could describe any given week between now and Christmas. Maybe all of them. Maybe it describes the last few months or the last year for you. So today's message is about how we deal with that properly. And there's a lesson here. But it starts with large crowds of needy people following Jesus wherever he went, regardless of how he was feeling. The apostles are tired. Jesus is worn out. They're grieving the loss of John. They're supposed to go on a retreat, and this is what we read. We read that large crowds or a great crowd of people followed him. Why? Because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Are they concerned about Jesus and his apostles and their needs? No. They're like, I need, meet my needs. And in the face of that, attracted to Jesus because they had seen him perform miraculous signs and healings, they invade Jesus' space. Big time. Isn't it interesting that this miracle came out of a time that really wasn't on the calendar? One of the most well-known miracles. Wasn't really supposed to happen. God knew, though, that it would. But according to them, it wasn't on their calendar. It wasn't in their agenda. And remember that while he was doing all these miraculous signs and healings, John didn't record any of these signs. The other gospel writers did. But he recorded just 7 miraculous signs, this being the 4th, to persuade his readers to believe in Jesus. And this is one of the precious 7 that John included. Now, these miraculous signs were no doubt healings and casting out evil spirits, which people had need of. And as Jesus retreated from the crowds to a mountainside in order to be alone with his disciples, that plan was shot. Okay, we can relate to Jesus. There are a lot of things we can't relate to Jesus about, but that I think we can understand. We know what that feels like. Okay. What we're told in verse 4 is that these events took place shortly before Jesus and his disciples would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They're getting ready for the biggest holiday of the year. Sound familiar? It's just a few weeks away from all of the stress associated with the holiday season. We have now just entered the holiday zone. A dimension of sight and sound and of mind. You know, the problem with the holiday zone is once you're in, you can't get out. The clock starts ticking. I realize today's December 1st. Do-do-do-do. It's like, here we are in the midst of what is the busiest time of year, and our faith is challenged as it is, and we have to deal with how do I function between now and Christmas so that the month of December doesn't turn into one of those endurance races that we just try to finish. People don't look good after a marathon, have you noticed? It's one thing, a 5K, a sprint, yeah, they look good. They look their best. They're in shape. Not so after a marathon. First of all, they've been training for weeks and weeks and weeks, months. So by the time they finish the marathon, they need to be put on an IV, basically. We don't want to finish 2019 like that. How do we get there? How do we manage to, like the disciples, find the time for ourselves necessary to get to the Passover in one piece? How do we do this? Remember, Jesus had attended his first Passover when he was just 12 in Jerusalem, and no doubt it attended every Passover since, and I'm sure there's probably never been a Christmas you didn't celebrate. But Jesus and his disciples had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover for the last 2 years, but this year was different. There were things going on that made it challenging. Okay, so we've painted the picture. We can relate to it. Let's get to the answer. I want to read the whole section in verses 5 through 13. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd. You might look down and see all the emails and texts. But he looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him. He said to Philip, and I believe personally that Philip was the systems analyst of the group, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Well, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them, and Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Now, you're familiar with this account. We've studied it, even recently, 3 times leading up to this. But there's something about John's recording of this that, coupled with the other Gospels, that helps me to understand that this was a little bit more than just a miracle. Is it possible to have something more than a miracle? Yes, it is. There's a lesson in the miracle. And I think you'll find that when God does something miraculous in your life, there's a lesson for you to learn through it. Okay, so he miraculously fed the crowd of over 5,000. The first thing I'm struck by is that he welcomed the crowds. If you read Mark, Luke, Matthew, you'll see he looked up. It says here in John's Gospel, he looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him. And then he says to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? His first concern is, how do we meet their needs? Honestly, that's not my first concern when I'm being selfish and resentful about my time. When I have things to do and things going on in my life and others have needs, usually my reaction is to not look up but to look down. Avoid eye contact. Here's the thing. He looked up and he sees what's going on. The other gospel writers tell us he welcomed the crowds. You know, imagine it's Thanksgiving dinner and you guys have all celebrated Thanksgiving this last week, and I hope you had a blessed one. But, you know, you're preparing dinner, and you have a turkey, and you've kind of figured out how much food to make, and you already have factored in the leftover factor and the send people home with food factor, and all of a sudden 8 people show up at your door. What's your reaction? I know what my reaction is. It's an Italian reaction. We don't have enough food. And then my next reaction, you could have called first. I thought you said you weren't coming. Who are these people? I've never seen them before. I grew up in a large family. I'm the oldest of 9, 5 biological, 4 adopted. When you factor in all the outside family members, our holidays were rather large doings. We had buffet and people ate, and my wife and I were talking about this. We would have our Thanksgiving on a Thursday and then our leftover Thanksgiving on a Friday. Same people would come back the next day. They knew there was still food. They came back with their appetite, polished it off. And that was good. My mom was great like that. She just opened up the home. And so for 2 days, we would feast. And it was great. It wasn't a bad thing. My mom always prepared for more than enough. You know, we always had it. And people were always coming and going. And I credit my parents with that sort of that attitude of having an open home. And I enjoy being able to do that myself. But I didn't get that gene that's okay with people just walking in off the street. I wish I had. They're much more hospitable than I am. And I know what my reaction would be under these circumstances. And I'm ashamed to say I might turn off the lights and hide in the second bedroom. Well, here's how Jesus deals with it. Welcoming the crowd, having compassion on them, Mark tells us, because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. His reaction was compassion. Oh, they're hungry. He taught them many things, Mark and Luke tell us. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He took advantage of the opportunity to minister. And I have to say that when I'm called upon by God in those circumstances to do that, my first fleshly reaction doesn't get in the way. I have to put it aside. I have it. I acknowledge it. I recognize it. And then I pray through it and ask God to help me not to be so selfish, you know, self-serving. And I put it aside and I'm always blessed. Because then God ministers through me. And then I say, Lord, thank you for being patient with me. But Jesus, he taught them many things, spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Matthew tells us that he showed them compassion and even healed those that were sick. They came with their needs and Jesus met their needs. So how do we deal with things like this? Well, you might say, he's Jesus. He can do all things. He is Jesus and he can do all things. But you're anointed by the Spirit of God who has given you the power of Jesus in great measure as needed to meet the needs of others. And through Christ, you can do all things. See, once we tap into that anointing, into that strength, into that calling, then we become Jesus to a hurting, starving world. And it's at that point that we experience the miraculous in our lives. Now, the disciples, their reaction's more akin to what mine might be or yours. They wanted him to send the crowds away so that they could buy food for themselves. They wanted Jesus to send the crowds away so they could buy food for themselves. They had intentionally chosen to stay in a remote place in order to avoid the crowds. That's why they were where they were. There was no place to buy food because they went outside of the area where people might find them. And they realized that this was no place for so many people to settle for the night, and they liked it that way. They say, if you don't want family to come and stay with you, don't have a guest room. I hope that's not our heart. They had this selfish moment, and I've painted the picture in the background so you'll understand it is understandable. Think about what they were all going through. And don't tell me that there aren't times where you're tapped and others' needs have to trump your own selfish desires. Because it happens in ministry, it happens in life, and parents, it happens every moment of every day. That's what it means to be a parent. So what does Jesus do? He commanded his disciples to feed the crowds before sending them away. You want to send them away? Send them away full. Now there's one little problem, and this was a test. How are we going to do that? Jesus, you're asking us to do the impossible. And yes, he was. But he did so to test them. What was the test? Jesus asks you to do the impossible. What's the test? Are you going to go to him? Or are you going to try to do it in your own strength? That's the test, okay? And that's the lesson for today. Initially, they focused on the insufficiency of their own resources and not on the command of Jesus. When Jesus commands you to do something, you don't worry about the resources. The resources are irrelevant because God can do all things. Amen? See, Jesus tested Philip by asking him, where could we buy enough bread? And I can just see Philip's face. Even if we could find a store that was open at this time, do you realize how much money it would take just to give these people enough food to maybe get home and have a real meal? Philip, like Andrew and Simon Peter, was from Bethsaida. He was familiar with the area. They knew that this was an impossible task, an impossible request. And, being the good analyst, he estimated that they would have to spend more than 8 months' wages. Imagine that. I want you to think about what 8 months' wages would mean. Now, let's assume you make a reasonable amount of money. 8 months. 8/12, if you will, right? 8 months of your salary. You know what one of the saddest things is? Somebody told me there's this day where the average person has finally paid their taxes. It's in the spring, you know, where you've earned enough money and everything you've earned up to that point is really, you don't get to keep. It's just, you know, went to pay your taxes. Imagine having to live off the last 4 months of your salary. It's a lot of money. That's the point. It's a lot of money. And Philip knew it was not going to happen, basically. If he had to do it, there was no way they could get it done. He realized that even if they could buy that much bread, it still wouldn't be enough. Even that wouldn't be enough. And that's exactly how we should feel when Jesus leads needy people to us and says, meet their needs. You should always feel like no matter what you can do, it will never, ever be enough. That's pretty depressing, Pastor Tim. Well, no, it can be if you try to meet their needs in your own strength. But that's when the miracle takes place. When you realize that you don't have what it takes. See, I am very suspicious of people who think they do. The pastor, minister, or servant of God that understands they've got nothing is the one that God can work through miraculously to do something in the lives of others. Now, I commend Andrew because at least he took inventory of what they had, right? Jesus did sort of give him the opportunity to kind of take inventory. What do we have? And the truth is they should have brought what little they had to Jesus, who is sufficient in all things. And that's what we do. We bring what little we have to Jesus, who is sufficient in all things. I know it's not much, a drop in the bucket, but that's what God uses and multiplies in and through our lives to meet the needs of others. There have been times where someone's come to me and they might even be borderline suicidal. They are so desperate. They are so despondent. They are so depressed. And I think to myself, Lord, what could I possibly say to them to help them and to change their heart? And I recognize I don't have anything. I got nothing. And I say, Lord, speak through me. Literally on the phone or sitting down for coffee with this person, I am praying in my heart, Lord, use me. I feel completely destitute. I feel like I have nothing in this situation. Going to the hospital, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to help this person. This person is beyond my help, way beyond my help. I don't know how to help them through their difficulties. And as I pray that way, and I bring what little I have to Jesus, which is really just a desire to be involved, I would describe it as a willingness to be used. Let's just call it that. A willingness to be used in a completely ridiculous situation that I know that I can't really make a difference in my own strength. And it's at that moment that God does stuff in and through my life. And maybe it's a word, and I've actually had people get back to me over the years. I'll receive an email years later, and someone will say, you know, you said that one word, that one sentence, I've never forgotten it, and it's carried me through the last 7 years. What? What did I say? Tell me, what did I say? I need it right now for myself. What did I say? And then they tell me, I said that? No, I didn't say that. God said that through me. It's happened so many times, I can't tell you. And I'm brought to my knees and cut to the heart when I realize that was God's multiplication of the loaves and fishes because I didn't have what that person needed, and I never will. But God does, and He always does. Amen? So they should have brought what little they had to Jesus, who's sufficient in all things. And what did Jesus do? He directed them to take an inventory of their supplies. In Mark's gospel, He actually tells them, what do we have? What you got? Oh, Lord, I could never meet the needs of these people. Well, what do you have? Are you kidding me? couple of loaves and fish? I mean, come on, what are you asking me here? Well, Andrew was the one that took the inventory. I can imagine the looks on the faces of the other apostles when he started to count. It's like, are you serious? 5 small barley loaves, not even the best bread, certainly not semolina. And 2 small fish, not even good fish, those kind of fish that, you know, we might think of the kind of fish you put on a pizza. You know, not really a meal fit for anybody. In fact, a little boy had them. That's probably his mom packed his lunch, you know, sent him off to check out what dad was doing, maybe. He realized that they did not have anywhere near enough to give to these people, and that's the lesson today. Please realize that you don't have nearly enough to give to anyone. You don't have enough for you. And if you're going through a hard time, a difficult time, you're already tapped out. Has your gas tank ever been on empty? The light goes on. In my car, the light goes on first, and then an annoying beep keeps coming on every few miles to remind me, you have no gas. Boom, boom, boom. I'm like, what's wrong? It's the same chime that, like, the car's about to blow up. It's the same chime as, oh, you're out of gas. And it annoys me every time it happens, but it reminds me, I've got nothing. I'm on empty. And my wife is fond of reminding me, I hate stopping for gas. I don't know what my problem is. It's like I'm in the Indy 500. I have to stop in the pit, and I'm annoyed about it because it's going to affect my time. I hate stop. I drive a Mini Cooper. I never stop for gas. I get a little eyedropper. I put a couple drops. I'm good for 100 miles. I thought about one of those Teslas just so I wouldn't have to stop for gas. You know, the problem is until we realize our tanks are on empty, until we understand completely that we have nothing to give, we will never, ever be useful in the kingdom of God. It's just the truth, brothers and sisters. There are a lot of people out there that will tell you, you have the power within you, or the strength within you, or the education, or the ability, or the gifting, or the talent. I'm not one of those people, because while God has gifted me with certain things, none of those things can change a person's heart. Not one of them can meet their needs. So what does Jesus do? Well, before he multiplies the 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish and feeds the crowd, he does something. And in verses 10 and 11, back to it, we saw there that Jesus said, have the people sit down. And there was plenty of grass in that place. I don't know why he includes that, plenty of grass. I guess just to say, well, it was comfortable. And the men sat down, about 5,000 of them, and Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. These people wanted and needed an awful lot. And it says he did the same with the fish. Let's stop a moment there and just consider what just happened. He empowered his disciples. Now, it's not as clear in John's gospel, but in the other gospels, the writers tell us that he had them, the 12, go and distribute the loaves after he blessed them and multiplied them. He gave them these 12 baskets. I don't know how this worked. Like, did they just start popping out? I don't know how it worked. But I know that he prayed, and as they're going around, they start to distribute the food, and there's basketfuls of bread and fish. Where do they come from? Certainly not from the disciples. He directed the people to sit down as he empowered his disciples to meet the people's needs. They sat, as Mark tells us, in groups of hundreds and fifties, all nice and organized. Crowd numbered about 5,000 men. If there were women and children there, they're not even included in that number. We're told he looked up to heaven and he gave the traditional Jewish blessing for the meal. And it sounded something like this. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Simple little prayer. And the next thing that happens, he breaks the loaves, gives them to his disciples, who give them to the people, divides the fish, and everyone eats as much as they want. Now imagine being able to meet the needs of that many people, let alone the wants of that many people. Everyone in the crowd was completely satisfied. They could not eat another thing. You know what this is like, probably, if you celebrated Thanksgiving and second Thanksgiving on Friday and leftover Thanksgiving on Saturday. Here's what we read. When they had all had enough to eat. Oh, those words have so much. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. I like that. I'm not a big fan of wasting food. I've seen too many hungry people in my life, in other countries especially, even in this country, to ever waste food. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. That kind of gives me some insight. Somehow they went from this small lunch, if you will, of 5 loaves and 2 fish to 12 baskets of food that seemed to continue to produce food as they're being handed out. And then those baskets were used to gather the pieces afterwards. Nothing is wasted, and there was plenty of food. All of that tells us everyone in the crowd was completely satisfied, couldn't eat another thing. In fact, the language in the original suggests they were stuffed. Jesus made sure that everyone was full, that nothing was wasted. Each of the 12 disciples picked up a basket full of leftovers. There's a message there, isn't there? How many times have I seen God work and I'm sitting there holding one basket of leftovers thinking to myself, I didn't have this much when we started. What happened here? Well, this was an important object lesson on the sufficiency of Jesus in all things. And if Jesus can use 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed over 5,000, imagine what he can do through you. If you come to him empty and willing to be used. I hope you're encouraged to trust God when he's asking you to do something that's not only difficult, but impossible. In this miracle, this fourth miraculous sign, Jesus of Nazareth revealed his glory as the Son of God and the divine creator. This is an act of creation. And he revealed this to his disciples and to the people. And the people that witnessed this miraculous sign were convinced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Look at verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. 2 last points before we close. They testified publicly that Jesus was, as it says here in quotes, the prophet who is to come into the world. See, they were waiting for the promised Messiah as predicted by the prophets in the scriptures. They were looking for Jesus the Christ. They were waiting for the prophet to come as predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. This is one of the Old Testament's most specific predictions of Christ. And we know that Jesus later identified himself as the prophet. Peter also identified Jesus as the prophet. He is the fulfillment of that scripture. And realizing that the crowds, which were so happy that a man could feed them and fulfill every one of their needs, realizing that the crowds intended to come and to make him king by force, he withdrew by himself because that was the original plan all along. He wasn't interested in leading a revolution to claim the throne of Israel, and he had not come to deliver them from the Roman occupation. He had not come to remove the corrupt priesthood or the legalistic scribes or Pharisees. He came to meet the needs of mankind. And the needs of mankind, well, it was this, that our sins needed to be forgiven. He came to die on a cross for our sins, and we're about to memorialize that and remember that in just a second. He came to die on a cross for our sins, and he rose again on the third day. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead, but that's the greatest miracle and provision of all, far greater than a meal on a hillside in the wilderness. He withdrew to a mountain by himself, specifically in order to prevent the crowds from starting a revolution. This wasn't about that. And in this, John records that Jesus performed his fourth miraculous sign beyond Jordan, shortly before the Passover. The fourth of 7 miraculous signs, which we've talked about. John uses these to persuade his readers to believe in Jesus. Will you? You know, all of these recorded signs were miracles of creation. We looked at the changing of water to wine in Cana, the healing of the royal official's son in Capernaum, the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, and now the feeding of the 5,000 near the Sea of Galilee. All of this taking place in the wilderness and yet recorded for us to consider. John there, present and witnessing everything that he recorded. But Jesus' miraculous sign revealed his glory as the divine creator to his disciples and to the people. So what? Well, as I asked the worship team to come up, here's what. If God can provide for that many people who are needy and hurting, he can meet your needs. And he can meet the needs of others through you. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for the miraculous signs that John records that help us to know and to understand that you are sufficient in all things. We look to you as creator, sustainer, provider. We also look to you as the one who inspires us, encourages us to step out and be used by you, knowing that the provision for the needy will come through us, but from you. Lord, as we approach the holiday season, as Jesus had gone into the wilderness shortly before they would travel to Judea and to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, as we prepare for the inevitability of the busier time of year, and as needs come our way, the needs of others and our families, may we come to you with what little we have, which may be very little indeed, and say, Lord, multiply what I have that it might meet the needs of others, knowing that there'll be more than enough left over for us. Lord, we need you. And we ask for you to fill our hearts as we prepare our hearts to receive communion in Jesus' name. Amen.